All right, with that being said, open your Bibles, James chapter 4, verse 1. James 4, 1. If you've been with us here in the last 4 weeks, you know we have been in the book of James, written by the brother of Jesus, doing like a next level study of that. And while you're turning there, I got a question for you, for all the people in this room. Did anybody in here have perfect attendance to all 7 sessions? So we got one, we got a few over here, a couple back here. That's awesome. Wow. The rest of you guys are pathetic. You should be ashamed of yourself. But for those of you here, I am going to cash in on what I promised. There is a prize waiting for you at the Grow kiosk out in the lobby. After the service is over with, you can go out there and claim your prize. Don't lie. If you did not come to all 7, don't go out there and claim your prize, because they've got a quiz. All right? And so they're going to quiz you, and God will know, more importantly, even if you pass the quiz. So go out there, claim your prize. It's actually a little coupon for Chick-fil-A. How about that? I think it's like a milkshake or maybe a sandwich or something. So we're not making milkshakes, but you can get you a free meal. Hey, Christian Chicken, y'all, 24-6. You got to love it. Don't try to cash in on that milkshake coupon today, though, because you will be gravely disappointed. Now, with that being said, James 4:1. Actually, today we're going to be looking at a larger chunk of the scripture from James 3:13 to 4:12. We'll start in 4:1, but in this chunk of scripture, James addresses a really, really, really important topic, a relevant topic, a topic that I believe explains why our nation is in such disarray right now during this election season, a topic that I believe explains why our church has momentum right now, a topic that I believe is perhaps the best thing we as a leadership corps have to offer the people of our church, and a topic that I believe that you, as a husband, a wife, a parent, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, have to offer those of you, those people who are in your relational circle. All right, enough with the hype. Here's what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at what James has to say about healthy community, because that's what this section is about. And apparently, there was some unhealthiness in James' communities, because he writes to them in 4:1. I can almost hear the exasperation in his voice. What is causing all the quarrels and all the fights among you? Now, imagine that, y'all. Church people not getting along with church people? I mean, come on. If they were just around us today, then they would learn a thing or two, because we don't struggle with that at all, do we? We never fight. We never complain. We never send passive-aggressive emails to our pastor. No, we don't do that. No. We never gossip and veil it as prayer by saying, oh, you need to pray for her because OMG, G stands for goodness. I heard this about her. Like, wouldn't you? But that wouldn't be you. It wouldn't be you. We would never. We would never cast doubt on the salvation of a brother or sister in Christ, which is God's role alone. You would never usurp God's seat of judgment over all people and cast doubt on their salvation because of how they vote, right? You would never say, I don't see how you can be a Christian and a Democrat. No, not you. You would never say, well, I don't see how you can be a Jesus follower and not be a Democrat. You know, I'm a Jesus follower. That's what Jesus did. He free health care for everybody. You get healed, you get healed, you get healed. No, come on, right? We would never. Okay, I'm being kind of silly, but like, you know what brings me solace about this verse right here? What brings me solace about this verse is that even 2,000 years ago, the earliest church community, led by the guys who knew Jesus best, his brother, the disciples, the apostles, they struggled with this. They struggled with disunity and unhealth in their communities. This is a universal human problem in all communities, even the church. And it's a serious matter to them. If you read the New Testament, it is written all over the pages, the importance of unity, the importance of forging good relationships, especially within the body of Christ. Now, you know why this matter is so important? Because when Jesus died, rose from the dead, and ascended to heaven, he left one thing and one thing only to heal the nations until he comes back again. What was that? A community. The church. You and me, the church is God's plan A, y'all. There is no plan B, and we are the church. We are the body of Jesus. We're his physical presence in the world, and so when people look upon us, they're getting a picture of who God is. So how healthy is that picture? Okay, no wonder he goes off on this. Now, in the two verses previous to 4:1, 3:17 and 3:18, James actually says something very, very radical about community. I know that you probably have a chapter break in your Bible, but the chapter notations and the verse notations weren't added until hundreds of years later. So I believe that this is all one fluid thought by James. And he has this radical thing to say about community. He says, but the wisdom from above, in other words, God's wisdom is first of all pure. It's peace-loving. It's gentle at all times. Check out these qualities, y'all. It's willing to yield to others. It's full of mercy, the fruit of good deeds. It shows no favoritism and is always sincere. And those who are peacemakers will plant seeds of peace and reap a harvest of righteousness. So what is causing all these quarrels and fights among you? Now, you know what I believe James is saying here? James is saying, if you want to be able to tell whether or not God's wisdom is flowing through somebody, if you want to be able to tell whether or not the Spirit of God is empowering somebody, then look for these 9 qualities right here. Okay, the wisdom from above, this is what it is. In fact, go to the next slide. Here's a list I kind of broke down for you. And this is what I want you to notice about all 9 of these qualities. The first one has everything to do with your relationship with God, purity, right? But the rest of them have everything to do with your relationship with other people, your communities, your relational circles. All of them have to do with how you treat others. I believe James is saying to us right here, you can measure someone's spiritual wisdom based on their relational drama. And you will have far less relational drama if you cultivate these traits in your communities. So how are you doing? You got some drama in your life? Got some drama in your family, your neighborhood, your workplace, your marriage? Got some drama in your church relationships? How are you doing? Because James says God's wisdom cultivates good communities. Communities and people that look like this. Perhaps James would say it like this to us today. Godly people build good communities. Plain and simple. And in turn, isn't it interesting? Good communities then raise up more godly people. It's this circular process I believe God coded into the way things are. You know the power of community to influence somebody, right? You know the power of the relational circles in your life. You know this. Social scientists, apart from God, have told us that there are two primary forces that sort of influence our lives, if you will. The first one's nature and the other one's nurture. Nature points to your anatomical, biological inheritance, your DNA that you get from your family tree. Nurture points to your communities. Points to the neighborhood and the home you grew up in. Points to the people you surround yourself with, even today. And man, do they ever influence us, our decisions, our values. Let me give you an example. For most of the people in this room, this is not true of all of us, for the majority of us. Where did you get your idea and your beliefs in God from? Yeah, your parents. For many of you, it was whoever raised you, your home community, your family. You just sort of bought what they told you about God. Right? They were the most invested, influential people in your life, and so you took it. And for some of us, we grew up and we never even really investigated other views. We just stuck with the view we were given. Now, I've investigated the variety of different worldviews and religions. I really do believe that Christianity is by far the most compelling, but here's my point. For some of us, the very foundation of our worldview, our belief in God, was given to us by a community that we grew up in, and we never even thought twice of it. Look how powerful that is. Okay, parents in this room, this is why you're so concerned about the educational communities of your children. Right, their schools. You got the PTA, you know, and like the parent-teacher meetings. You want to make sure their teacher's doing this or that. You know, I know a lot of parents that spend thousands of dollars to make sure their kids are in certain schools. I know a lot of parents who will give up careers to stay home and homeschool because they know the value of those educational communities that their kids are growing up in. For some of you, that's why you're back in church for the first time in a long time, because you had a kid and you want your kid to grow up in a church community. You need some parenting help, and like, you just want to have a village come around you. I get teenagers in the room. This is why your parents care so much about your friends, because they know the influence they have on you. Truly. Okay, sweet freshman girl, this is why your father does not want you dating that senior boy, because he's 18 and your dad was 18 once. So was I. We know how 18-year-old boys think and the influence and pressure that might come therein. So I got his back on this one. Just saying. Okay, this is why your mom is not as excited about your roommate who got arrested in high school. Mom, it's so cool. He got arrested. No, she doesn't think that's cool. All right? This is what I tell to high schoolers, college students all the time. But it's not original to me, but it's very, very true of me when I was that age. Students, show me your friends. I'll show you your future. Because, man, is it ever transformative, the community you surround yourself with. Now, for the rest of us, as we get older, we recognize this next phrase is true. Show me your parents. I'll show you your future. One day, you will look in the mirror, and you will say, oh, my goodness, that's my mom. That's my dad. What has happened? Now, again, when you're a teenager, you push back on that because she's so not cool. Look at her hair today. Don't get out of the car, Mom. Don't get out of the car. I don't know her. I'm riding the bus, right? Mom, stay in the car. Look at Dad. He's so weird. He just wears khakis all the time. It's like khakis to work. I think he wears khakis to bed. You know, it's just... Okay, now they're not cool. They're just totally not cool, right? But well, here's what, as you get older, maybe your 20s into your 30s, you begin to realize the indelible mark that your parents, the people who raised you, leave on your life. It's crazy. It usually swings one way or the other. You usually emulate their virtues and their vices, and you're like, wow, look at me. Or on the flip side, you go to the exact opposite and you say, I am never going to be like that. I'm never going to do that. I'm never going to handle conflict that way. I'm never going to live there. I'm never going to spend like that. I'm never going to believe like that. Either way, though, they impact your life in a huge way. Now, are you with me here? Are you with me? This is why James put such a high premium. This is why all the leaders of the early church, including Jesus, put such a high premium on community. He says, be godly people. Develop these 9 traits. Because if you do, you'll develop good communities. And in turn, good communities will develop more godly people. Now, he goes on in verse 1, back to the text, and he tells us what exactly it is in the communities that's causing the fights and the quarrels. It's interesting. And he says, what's causing quarrels and fights among you? Well, don't they come from the evil desires? The evil desires at war in your members. The evil desires. Now, the Greek word underneath evil desires here is hedone. Hedone. And I want to put that on the board here so that you could see where we got our English word hedonism from. Now, you know what hedonism is? Hedonism is the United States of America, y'all. Welcome. Okay, hedonism as a philosophy of life means living a life of self-pleasing. Living a life of self-centeredness, of selfishness. And don't you know that selfish people are the hardest people to get along with? They're the hardest people to build good and healthy communities with. Hedone, self-pleasing, is actually a direct violation of James' royal law we talked about last week in James 2:8. Love your neighbor. And it fractures community. Now here's some practical examples of how. Verse 2. He says, this is what hedone looks like. All right, it looks like this. You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You're jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war in order to take it away from them. You'll do anything to get what you want. Anything. You'll hurt others. You'll lie to others. You'll manipulate others. You'll just use them as pawns in your little game because it's your world and we're just living in it, right? You'll do anything. You'll even manipulate God. He goes on, yet you don't have what you want because you don't ask God for it. And even when you ask God, you don't get it because your motives are all wrong. You want only what will give you pleasure. In other words, you ask God to give you what you want for you and not what he wants for you. He's just a pawn in your game as well. Whew. Now, if you think that was harsh, it heats up even more because look at what he calls people who follow their hedone. Their selfish desires. He says, you adulterers. Don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Do you think the scriptures have no meaning? They say that God is passionate that the spirit he placed within us should be faithful to him. So those who fracture community because of their selfishness, what does James call us? This is serious to him. What does he call us? He calls us adulterers. He says, you're a friend of the world. You're an enemy of God. Do you have no respect for the scriptures? You're just being unfaithful to him. Now, we all got a little hedone, right? We all got a little self-pleasing inside of us. And if this is at all convicting for you, don't worry. James goes on. In the next verse to tell us his solution to this. All right, here's a solution. He says, don't worry, God gives grace generously. As the scriptures say, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So, humble yourselves. Here's my solution, y'all. Humble yourselves before God. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Come close to God and God will come close to you. And then he describes the process of repentance. He says, wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, for your loyalty is divided between God and the world. Let there be tears for what you've done. Let there be sorrow and deep grief. Let there be sadness instead of laughter and gloom instead of joy. Humble yourselves. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he'll lift you up in honor. So what's James' solution? Humble yourselves. Humility is James' solution. Cultivate humility. Or said in the negative, kill your pride. Grow your humility, kill your pride. Grow your humility, kill your pride. Now, the words humility and pride are kind of fuzzy. You kind of know them when you see them, but it's hard to put a definition on them. So here's what I want to do. I want to give you six really, really practical differences between proud people and humble people. All right, I got these from Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century preacher. I think they're very, very strong. And as I go through these, I want you to just kind of grade yourself out. Why don't you pick out a few that you think are particularly relevant to you and where you are today, all right? All right. First, pride makes you more aware of others' faults, while humility makes you more aware of your own. Which are you? Which are you? Pride leads you to criticize others' faults, while humility leads you to empathize with them. Which are you? Third, pride leads you to quickly separate from those who disagree, while humility leads you to patience, even through disagreement. Fourth, proud people are dogmatic. They're always right, and they're unable to distinguish between major and minor points because everything's major to them. While humble people listen, and they seek understanding even when they know they're right. Ouch, right? Fifth, a proud person either loves to confront because you like winning or refuses to confront because you hate losing, while on the contrary, a humble person confronts with love when necessary. And last, a proud person is never content, while a humble person is always grateful. Now, whew, that was good, right? That was a little bit tough. Any of them you can identify with? All right, okay, here's what we're going to do, y'all. We are about to humble ourselves together. You ready for this? All right, so this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go back through those six again. We'll go back through those six. I'm going to do it in an even more practical way, rephrase them so they can hit even closer to home. And this is what I want you to do. But when one or two of them like hit really close to home to you, I just want you to kind of lift your hand up, right? Now, if you're too proud, you can just kind of go like this. But humble, let's humble ourselves, right? Don't lift your hand up for all of them. You may need to. Your wife may lift your hand up for all, but pick maybe two. Pick maybe two or maybe three, all right? And just lift your hands up for the ones that hit you close to home today. All right, let's do it again. First one, by a show of hands. Anybody struggle with this one? What's easier, to name five people you don't like or five things you need to work on? Anyone that hits close to home? Okay, few people. Humble yourselves, guys. Come on. Second, I'll go ahead and throw my hand up. What's your natural response to others' mistakes? To criticize or empathize? Yeah, look at you judgmental people. Judging you right now. Third, what's your relational circle look like? Do all your friends think like you or are some different and occasionally frustrating? Anybody? Okay, yeah, few. A few of you are there, all right. Fourth, would your enemies call you a jerk? Or would they give you respect and say you're a respectful person? Like anybody kind of gets a little nasty when they get in disagreements? All right, yeah. Almost exclusively men. Fifth, is confrontation extremely easy or hard for you? Like are you just totally averse to it or do you love it just a little too much? Or on the flip side, is it somewhere in between? Anybody struggle with that one? That's usually a pretty popular one. All right, last one. Do you find yourself praying for more or thanking God for what you have? Anybody struggle with that? Yeah. Humble yourselves. We all got something to work on with this. Humble yourselves. Man, but if we take James' advice here, think about how much healthier our relational circles might be. Now, before I move on from humility here, I just want to be really, really clear about what I think the scriptures say it is, because we have a false definition sort of floating around for it in our culture, and I don't want you to walk away with that still in your mind, right? So understand, here's what humility is. Humility is not shyness, and pride on the flip side is not confidence. It's not low self-esteem or high self-esteem. In fact, I would suggest to you that a superiority complex and an inferiority complex are both examples of pride. They both are. They're both self-obsessed, self-infatuation. The kid who wants to raise his hand all the time and answer every question in class so everybody knows how smart he is all the time, that's pride. But on the flip side, the kid who won't raise his hand because he's scared and he doesn't want to be discovered as a fraud, he doesn't want people to know or think that he's stupid, he's also full of pride too. It's just different kinds of pride. Both are self-obsessed, both are self-centered, both very egotistical, right? So hear me out here. For Jesus, humility doesn't have anything to do with high self-esteem or low self-esteem. For Jesus, humility is having no self-esteem, but rather esteeming others and God as more important, as worthy of your service, as your very purpose in life. Because wasn't that Jesus? If you need a great example of that, look no further than the cross. Jesus, obedient to God, to death. Jesus loving us and serving us humbly to death. That's humility. It's humility. Now, with that being said, I want to give you two really, really practical examples of this. Case studies, if you will, of James' principles of healthy community played out in our everyday lives. Both of them should be very, very relevant to just about everybody in the room. And one of them's positive, one of them's kind of negative. So which one do you want first? All right, let's start off with the bad news, and we'll end with the good news, right? Start with the negative. Today is November the 6th, which makes Tuesday November the 8th, Election Day, which means on Wednesday, on November the 9th, we will know who the next president of the United States is. And it will probably be one of these two people right here. Now, no comment. I want to ask you guys a question. On a scale of 1 to 10 through this election process, how united has our country been? I think we could probably find some consensus on that, huh? On a scale of 1 to 10, how humble do you think our nation's been through this election process? Well, I think we could probably find some consensus around that, couldn't we? On a scale of 1 to 10, how healthy do you believe our nation has been through this election process? I think we'd probably find some consensus around that, couldn't we? Now, isn't it interesting how all those are tied together? Now, you want to know who most of us blame it on? These folks right here. Because it's easy. We either blame it on both of them or whichever one we're not going to vote for. Right? Because it's easy. This is just a matter of statistical fact. I'm not bashing, but both of the candidates broke the record for unfavorability rating. It's a statistical fact. And that's kind of strange to me because the American democratic process is supposed to produce two candidates that represent the populace at large. And yet most of the people I talk to are discontent with both candidates. They're going to vote for the lesser of two evils or, you know, they just don't love either. Now, can I make a suggestion to you today? This is something I've just been thinking about and praying about a lot this week. But what if the democratic process actually worked? What if these two candidates right here actually truly do represent the American populace today? What if the reason why the election cycle has been so divisive is because we live in a very divided nation? What if the reason why we perceive the two candidates as lacking in character is because character hadn't been a priority in our country for a really, really long time? What if the reason why the rhetoric has been so angry and nasty at times is because we live in a social media age where every idiot gets a voice and gets angry and nasty, hiding behind the wall of the digital world in anonymity? And what if the reason why the media reports on all of it is because that's what we consume? They are a business, after all. They chase the ratings. Here's what I'm saying. What if the problem's not the candidates? What if the problem is the country? What if the problem's the culture? What if the problem is the citizenship that makes it up? I wonder if America would like itself if we met ourselves. I mean, James 3, 17 through 18. Tell me which one of these qualities you see in our country today But the wisdom of above, from above is first of all pure, peace-loving, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and the fruit of good deeds. There's no favoritism. It's always sincere. It's full of peacemakers. No wonder the community's fractured. Now, here's what I'm not telling you to do. I'm not telling you to shut up and not speak the truth and not speak your mind and not engage in the process. No, go for it. I'm just telling you that according to the scriptures, there's a certain way to go about it. There's a right way to go about it. It's not the easy way, but there's a right way to go about it that nurtures community and that gives people a vision of the presence of God even when you disagree with them. James has a lot to say about our words in James, doesn't he? A lot. He says your words can bring life or they can bring death. Now, you know how to ensure that your words bring life? You have to enter into the tension of speaking words that have both truth and love. Truth and love in them. Can't be one without the other. Gotta be both. If you speak truth with no love, no one will ever listen to you because you're a butthead. If you speak love with no truth, then guess what? People might listen to you, but you're not doing them any favors. You're not actually loving them because you're not speaking the last 10%. You're valuing your relationship over their goodwill going forward. Or you're just silent and a coward. You won't say anything. It's got to balance, but it's got to be truth and love, truth and love, truth and love. And that's not easy, but it's right. Now, okay, more on all this next week. We're going to start a series next week called The Next 4 Years. And to be honest with you, I have no idea what I'm going to say yet. It'll probably depend on Tuesday, but you come back. You come back for that. But it's just, okay, the only community that we have really any influence over right now is this one right here. The only person you have complete control over right now is you. So let me kind of close this case study out here with a few questions to you. Are you doing your part to create a healthy country? Are you living with integrity? Are you a humble person? Do you have sexual integrity? Do you respect women? Are all your private communications pure? What if we could read your texts and your emails? And is your business corrupt? Like if Jesus could go through your business with a fine-tooth comb, what would he find therein? Do you pay your taxes? Are you charitable? Are you honest? Do you love your enemies or bully them? Do you aim to discredit them with every chance you get? What about you? Now, I know what your pushback is. Tyler, I'm not running for the president of the United States of America. No, you're not, but you are representing the president of the kingdom of God, which is far more important at the end of the day. Now, I don't want to end on that point, so let's do a positive example. Here's a different sort of picture. This is a very beautiful picture. It's a picture of you in this church. Lots of pictures. Picture of this community. And I'll tell you what, Northeast, I am so proud to report to you that we are experiencing more momentum than we have in a really, really long time around here. This is a great year for our church. There are more people a part of our church than ever before. People are more bought in, and it's just been a fun ride for all of us who've been around, especially those of us on staff who are grinding out, working really, really hard. But it's a little bit perplexing, I just got to be honest, especially for me and Bob, our founding pastor, because this is in the midst of a transition year. Now, if you guys know, Bob Cherry led this church for almost 39 years, and in April, he handed off the mantle of leadership to me, and in preparation for that handoff, we did a lot of research. We met with a lot of wise people, consultants who had studied this, studied transitions in churches before, and they told us straight up that this year is going to be a rough year. There would be a storm to come. They said one of two things will happen. If you don't do it well, the church will split. If you do it really well, you'll still lose 10 to 15% of your people and your resources. And so we took their advice. We kind of braced for the storm, but I don't know any other way to say it other than the fact that there has been no storm. In fact, it's been quite the opposite. Yeah. And I don't believe it has anything to do with strategy. I don't. We're doing the same stuff. I don't believe it has anything to do with staffing. We've got basically the same staff. So you know what I believe the secret sauce is to this? We've had a lot of churches call us who are going through transitions. We've had businesses call us and say, what did you guys do? Because we want to emulate that. And you know what Bob and I believe the secret has been? We believe the secret has been this little word right here. Unity. unity. And you know what I believe personally? I believe it all started with the humility of one man, Bob Cherry. See, about 3 years ago, when he told me that I was going to be his successor, he said, from this day until the day that I hand the leadership baton to you, I'm going to have two priorities, Tyler. One of them is going to be to do what's best for this church, and that's going to be the first priority. The church is the bride of Christ. So my second priority is going to be you. It's going to be you. I'm going to invest the last 2 years of my ministry on you. You're going to be my ministry. I'm going to invest in you. I'm going to lead you. I'm going to train you. I'm going to prepare you. I want to put you in the best chance or the best place possible to succeed once I'm gone. And he put his money where his mouth is. It wasn't just talk. He walked the walk. And I experienced that firsthand. Have you ever experienced that sort of humility, that sort of self-sacrificial love from somebody before? It transforms you. It changes you. Usually when you encounter that sort of love, one of two things happen. You're repulsed by it. One, or so you're like, oh man, what's wrong with him? Why do they love me all the time? Gross, right? Or on the other hand, you're drawn to it. And you're led to reciprocate it. It's almost impossible not to love somebody who loves you like that. And so I just started seeing this transformation in myself because of how he was treating me. I started seeing my priorities become his priorities. You know, I want to do what's best for the church in Bob. He wants to do what's best for the church in me. And there was this authentic love between us, honestly. And I think the staff picked up on that. And they saw the presence of God. They thought, this is a God thing. And so they rallied around us. And then I think you, in turn, picked up on that. And you rallied around us. And so here we are today. Here we are. And it's an amazing thing. And it all started with the humility of one man. Okay, and we should have known. We should have run this playbook from the beginning. We should have always been running this playbook. Because Jesus is very clear about the power of unity. John 17:20. The night before Jesus dies, he prays for us before his Father. This is what he says. He says, I'm praying not only for these disciples, like my 12 disciples here in front of me, but I'm praying also for all who will ever believe in me through their message. I pray that they will all be what? One. Just you and I are one, God. As you are in me, Father, and I am in you, may they be in us so that the world will believe you sent me. Now, do you see? Who does he pray for? He prays for Northeast Christian Church, among others. What does he pray over us? Oneness. And why does he pray it? Check that last line out. So that the world will believe you sent me. In other words, unity is a growth strategy. In Jesus' mind, when we are unified, we give the world a clear and compelling glimpse of the presence of God. It's a growth strategy for Jesus. Perhaps more important than cool songs or good preaching or a hip children's department or Love the Ville. Although all those things are good. And I don't know why more churches aren't intentional about structuring this into their strategy. And I don't know if we would have been as intentional as we were if it wasn't for this unique season. But thank God for this unique season that we thought might be a storm, but instead it's been a tremendous blessing. Church, you know what this sermon's really about? You know what it's really about? This sermon's about evangelism. This sermon is about church growth. This sermon is about giving our community and the world a clear and compelling glimpse of God's presence through the body of Jesus and our unity therein. Do you think there's anything that could be more powerful, more irresistibly different in the culture we live in today, right here and right now, in a divided country than a united community? We live in a country right now that is divided harshly on political lines, on racial lines, on ethnic lines. We live in a country right now where families are dissolving and marriages aren't sticking together, where the old have lost hope in the young and the young have lost respect in the old. And do you think there would be any light more irresistible, more wonderful and awe-inspiring than a light of authentic unity? Why can't we be the church where Democrats, Republicans, and everybody in between comes together and prays for our country? Why can't we be the multi-ethnic and multiracial church? Why can't we? Like, why can't we be a church where the young draw energy give energy to the old, and the old draw energy from the young, and the young listen to the old, and in turn, the old just shares their wisdom and experience with the young? Why can't we be the church where our marriages never dissolve? We just come around our kids like a village. Why not? Why couldn't we? I think it would be compelling. I think it might make a few people in our community stop and wonder, who is this man that they claim is their reason why? Don't you? In fact, we're on to something already, aren't we? We're experiencing it here. So church, let this be our creed. We know we cannot always be right, but we can unite. Because unity is not uniformity. And we know we cannot all win, but we can be one. Because oneness will evoke wonder in this divided day. Amen. Church, do you think people in this world would want to be a part of a community like that? I think they'd at least notice. You think your family would want to be a part of a community like that? Look, that's why you're here, right? But we're not done. Now, that being said, I want to invite Kenny on stage right now, and he is going to share a powerful word with us before we close. Kenny.
Nobody likes being told what to do. It seems as if everyone wants to be a Christian that does what they want to. The only problem with that, we're supposed to be subject to a power far greater than ours. One whose ways are not our ways, we don't even think alike. Bend our will to one whose will is far stronger than ours could ever hope to be. And that is God. That's why it's so hard for me to believe that what the sovereign God of the universe wants and what we want cross paths as often as we say they do. Sometimes, maybe, but 90% of the time, I doubt it. Science teaches that for every action, there is an equal and opposite reaction, and I concur, but I wonder if God does, because it seems as if in his eyes, every decision affects the present. It impacts the future and echoes into eternity. I'm convinced that we're going against his grain, coloring outside the lines that God has designed for our very lives. I've heard it said that where there's a will, there's a way. But the question many have is, where is God's will? It's in the Bible. God's journal, the manuscript for life, and our basic instructions before leaving earth. What God desires for us lies within those pages, which is exactly why we stay away from it. Clinging to the lie that ignorance is bliss, we run from the church because the truth strikes hard when it hits. But them unexcused absences mean nothing, because there will be a quiz, and it's called life. And it's in your best interest to pass, because there will be no extra credit or partial forthcoming. And whether few or many, best believe them stripes are coming. The will of God is hard to describe. It's a journey to stay in. But I'm convinced that if you keep your nose in the book, you will look up and see that you've arrived. You'll find that his will is less a rigid cage than it is something to get lost in as you seek to find. Now, it's not crystal clear, but he did give us the blueprint. It's only after trial and error that you'll be like, oh, that's what you meant. Eventually, we'll be in alignment to fulfill our God-given assignment by humbling ourselves and drawing near. God will tell you what to do for his kingdom. Work well with other believers until the king come. So let's unify. I can't do this alone, so let's U-N-I-T-Y, because God said so. It's been a long time coming, but the saints, we're bringing the real back. If you're looking for us, you can find us where his will at.
Heavenly Father, let us be an answer to the prayer of your Son, Jesus. Let us be one as you two are one. And let that oneness be a presence that is so compelling, so clear, so irresistible to our community that we will see many people drawn near to you because of it. We love you. Send the Holy Spirit to empower us. Make the cross of Jesus more real to us so we can be more humble. In the name of Jesus that we pray, it's his footsteps that we follow. Amen. Well, hey, real quick, this is an election year, and so election week, and one thing the scriptures make very, very clear about our politics and our government is, well, in 1 Timothy 2, we're supposed to be praying. We're supposed to be praying for our governmental leaders, no matter if you agree with them or not. So this week we've developed a prayer guide for you. It'll be on your app. underneath a little tile called the Sermon App Daily. Every single day we'll have one simple prayer point around the unity of our church, unity of our country, and I would just challenge you, let's together come around that and let's pray. And then next week, well, we're starting off a new series. Check it out real quick.
We're coming up on what could be a climactic moment here.
You know what? America's best days are behind it now.
But the question really becomes, what happens now? What happens tomorrow?
Don't miss it. Invite a friend. Have a great week. And if you need any prayer or a pastor to talk to, go to the fireside room. It's right next to the nursery. Have a good one.